Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. I think that's a wonderful thing. The Pharaoh, in his anger and in his hatred against the Jewish people, he thought that he could suppress their birth rate by enlisting them into slavery and making them serve in cruel bondage. But it was utterly unsuccessful because God was doing something above and beyond normal human thinking. God basically said, if you oppress them, I'm going to bless them.
If you've studied the Bible for a while, you've heard that no weapon formed against God's people will prosper, especially for the children of Israel. In today's study with Pastor David, we'll turn back the pages of time to God's redemptive story found in the book of Exodus. The Egyptian Pharaoh thought he could oppress and destroy the Jewish people out of hatred and fear. But the more he tried, the more God multiplied and blessed his people. No man can usurp God's plan for his chosen people. Now, here's Pastor David with today's message.
Open up your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Now, it should be pretty easy to find. Exodus is just the second book of the Bible, so you're going to continue on from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and then you'll come to Exodus chapter 1. Now, let me give a brief explanation as to why we would spend our time over the next several months going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. It's really not that hard to understand, but it still bears some repeating. We believe that there's a God in heaven who guides and directs and speaks to mankind. We believe that God has a great plan of the ages, not only for humanity, but for all of creation, and he's moving things towards the fulfillment of that plan. We believe that that plan didn't begin in our own generation, but that plan not only stretches backwards to the beginning of all things, but that plan also extends forward until all things are consummated in Jesus Christ. And we believe that the Bible gives us a divine record. And when I say divine, I mean it's divinely inspired by the living God. And that it speaks to us about great things that God has done in the development of that plan of the ages from distant times past unto its fulfillment in the future. And we believe this, that God is the same yesterday, day, and forever. And as we take a look at what God has done in the past, we learn something about what God wants to do in our lives right here, right now. So though this is a history lesson, even though we are going to turn back the clock some, 3,000, 4,000 years, it's not just a history lesson, because the same God that's revealed to us on every page of the book of Exodus is the same God that speaks to you right now and in whose presence you are in right here, right now. So Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 speaks to us and says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all of his brothers, and all that generation." Now, there's something very significant in the very first words of the text of the book of Exodus that we don't connect to so easily in our English translations. But it can be seen in the ancient Hebrew and in the Hebrew version of this in the original language. The very first word of the Hebrew text of the book of Exodus, it begins with the word "and." Now, I know that's poor grammar to write that way. At least it is in English. But it makes perfect sense. The Hebrew title for the book of Exodus comes from the first few words of the book in the original Hebrew, and it's the words, "and these are the names of." And it describes for us how "and" continues the story from where it began in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis tells us that a large family came into the land of Egypt. This large family was the family of Israel, whose former name was Jacob. Jacob, who was the son of Isaac. Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who God originally made a covenant with. And his covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they came into Egypt because God had sent Joseph there beforehand to prepare for a great famine that was going to come upon that entire area of the world. When they came into Egypt, they saw the pyramids that had already been built for a few hundred years. They saw the Great Sphinx because that had already been built. They came into a country that was already a great and mighty nation that had experienced many dynasties and pharaohs before. But when they came into Egypt, they came because God had already sent Joseph before. Verse 6 tells us that Joseph was there, but eventually Joseph died. That great grandson of Abraham who saved Egypt, this man Joseph, who you could say he saved the world from terrible famine because he listened to God's voice speaking to him through Pharaoh's dream. And because of his great wisdom, because of his wise administration, he was lifted to a high and honored office in Egypt. And you could say that all of his family, all the children of Israel, literally the children of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, they rode in on Joseph's coattails. Because Joseph was such a savior for the people of Israel that his family was honored. And when they came into the land of Egypt, they received some of the best land in Egypt, the land of Goshen. They were honored. They were favored in Egypt, but it didn't last forever because verse 6 tells us that eventually Joseph did what? He died, just like everybody does. And Joseph was a great man, one of the greatest men on the pages of the Bible. But God's work never ends with the passing of even a great man or woman of God. God's work goes on. And so as it continued on through the descendants of Israel, even as they lived in Egypt, eventually they came to a place where they were no longer favored in the land, but rather they came into a place of terrible bondage, even slavery. That's reflected to us in the following verses. Verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. They came in to Egypt as a large family, sort of a clan, you could think of them. 70, 75 people came into Egypt, but they multiplied. The birth rate was high. They were very fruitful. They multiplied, blessed by God in obedience to that original commandment that God gave to Adam and Eve, that they should fill the earth and be fruitful and multiply. That same language is used right here in the Hebrew text of Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. And it says that the land was filled with them, and they were increasing in size all the time. You might say that's a great blessing. Well, it's true, but it created a problem. Look at it here now in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us. And so we go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Well, when this large family, 70, 75 people, came into the land of Egypt, and as they began to multiply, after a few generations, when there came a new king over Egypt who had no favors to pay off to Joseph, who had no special regard for the children of Israel, he saw the rapid multiplication of the people of Israel, and he was threatened by it. I think we have some room for exaggeration here. I don't think they actually thought that there would be more Hebrews, more children of Israel than Egyptians, but it seemed like it to them. Whenever they went to the store, it seemed like there were Hebrews everywhere. Whenever they tried it, there they were Hebrews everywhere. What's good? They're everywhere around. You might say, well, what's the big problem with that? Why didn't they just assimilate the children of Israel into Egyptian culture? Isn't that what normally happens among peoples? When you have an immigrant population, it might be awkward, it might be difficult for a generation or two, but if that immigrant population stays in a culture for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 generations, they just assimilate. Why did not the Hebrews simply assimilate into Egyptian culture? I'll tell you why. Because the ancient Egyptians were some of the most racially proud and superior people on the face of the earth at that time. And they didn't want to have anything to do with intermarrying with foreign peoples. Oh, obviously there were some of it, but not that much. They zealously guarded their own racial identity, and because they were a people with a high sense of racial superiority, the ancient Egyptians did not want to intermarry with and assimilate with the Hebrews that were in their midst. And therefore, they felt very threatened by them, threatened so much that Pharaoh said, we've got to do something about this. We've got to put down the birth rate of the Hebrew people. I know what we'll do. We'll solve two problems with one solution. The two problems were, I need slave labor. That's problem number one. Number two, we've got to stop the Hebrew people from having so many babies. This is what we'll do. We'll make the Hebrews slaves. That way I'll get my cities and my monuments and all of this built. Now, by the way, I just want to remind you, they didn't build the pyramids. The pyramids were already there. They didn't build the Sphinx. The Sphinx was already there. They built other things, but they didn't build those things. We'll solve the labor problem, and they will be so oppressed, so downtrodden, so afflicted by the slavery we will put upon them that they'll stop having so many babies. And it'll be a win-win situation for the Egyptians. That's their thought. And so what did they do? They set taskmasters over them, verse 11, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities. And for hundreds of years, we don't know how long exactly, the people of Israel were in Egypt for some 400 years and maybe 150 or 250 or maybe even 300 of those years, they were in this brutal affliction of slavery for that period of time. It's very interesting. This is well documented by Egyptian history. There's a famous wall painting on an ancient tomb from Thebes, Egypt. It's modern day Luxor, and it's the tomb of an overseer of slave labor among the Egyptians. And these slaves would be very much like these Hebrew slaves, impressed into work by taskmasters, just as such were honored by this tomb and put to work in cruel circumstances by the Egyptians. By the way, that particular wall painting in Luxor is of sort of special interest to me because my wife Ingelo visited that very place and saw it when she was on one of her third world missionary dental expeditions off to Egypt to minister to people. But there she was in the midst of it, and she saw this very painting illustrating slave labor under the Egyptians. So this is a very bad situation at the end of verse 11 for the Israelite people. There they are. They're in Egypt. There's no escape for them. They can't leave, and they're under the cruelty of this slavery. So what happens in the midst of it? Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. You know what? I like that so much. I'm going to read that again. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Ladies and gentlemen, did you see that at verse 12? The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. I think that's a wonderful thing. The Pharaoh, in his anger and in his hatred against the Jewish people, he thought that he could suppress their birth rate by enlisting them into slavery and making them serve in cruel bondage. But it was utterly unsuccessful because God was doing something above and beyond normal human thinking. God basically said, if you oppress them, I'm going to bless them. If you afflict them, I will open up windows in heaven and do something good for my people. And it turned out that Egypt was something like a mother's womb for Israel. You know how mother's womb works. At conception, that child is very, very small, right? Just a few cells big. But in the mother's womb, in that safety, in that protection, the child grows, grows, grows until the child is large enough for delivery at birth. Well, Israel went into Egypt as just a small group of people, 70, 75 people. They come out of Egypt some 400 years later, a mighty nation. We don't know exactly how big, estimates anywhere from 1 to 3 million people. They went in small, they came out very big as a coherent nation. And God said, Pharaoh, it doesn't matter to me how much you oppress my people. I'm not going to stop blessing them. I'm not going to stop multiplying them. And here's the good news. This growth in the face of affliction has consistently been the story of God's people throughout all ages. The more they're afflicted, the more they grow. And that's true in the big picture of God's work throughout church history, if I could say it in those terms. It's really true. You find that the words of the ancient Christian writer Tertullian have been true, that the blood of the martyrs is like the seed of the church. And tyrants and despots and wicked men throughout the ages have thought that they could destroy God's church by practicing violence and persecution against it. But every drop of blood that is spilled becomes like a seed, and that seed is flowered in an increasingly growing and an increasingly strong. And they multiply and they become abundant across the face of the earth. I think it's wonderful to think that when you consider not only in the recent past, just go back to the 20th century, but even further back beyond that, the church has grown and grown and grown even in the face of persecution. That's something that we can take great comfort in. Because not only is that true on some great panoramic view, ladies and gentlemen, it's true in your life. Now, I don't expect a single person here who's listening to me this morning to walk out of here saying, hooray for affliction. Hooray for all the problems in my life. No, but I just simply expect you to do what James tells us to do. Count it all joy. I'm not saying that it feels like joy, but decide to count it all joy when you are in the midst of all sorts of difficulties and problems. Why? Because God will use it for your good. That is a solemn promise that God makes to every child of God. Now, I recognize that there may be some people here among us this morning, and honestly, you haven't signed on yet to this Christian thing. You haven't really given your life to Jesus Christ. You haven't decided to repent and believe and receive the good things that God would give to you through Jesus Christ. Perhaps you will in the future. Perhaps you'll do it today. But to this point, as I'm speaking to you, you just haven't said that yet. I just want to make that clear, that God's promise to bring good out of every affliction that we face, that's a promise to his people. And if you, because of either a conscious decision or neglect, if you put yourself outside of the family of God's people, if you haven't, and I know it's sort of a crude way to say it, but I'll just say it, just expressing, you know my heart. If you haven't signed on to it yet, then I can't say that that promise is for you. But I'll speak to you as if it were, because you can sign on to it today. Today you can repent and believe and be part of the family of God. But notice this great promise that God said, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. You could say this. You could say that suffering and persecution are like a great wave that comes upon a ship. And it looks like that wave is going to destroy the ship. But what happens instead? The ship catches the wave and it uses it just to speed along stronger than ever before. That's what God's work is like in our life. That we don't have to fear suffering. We don't have to fear affliction because we trust God will work good even in the midst of it. But make no mistake about it. Verse 14 is accurate. It says they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Do you know what that means? It means they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. It means very difficult season, a season of true affliction. Nevertheless, because God's purpose was to bless Israel and to fulfill his role for them in his eternal plan, no amount of affliction could defeat God's eternal purpose for their life. And I can say this with great confidence to any child of God here today. No amount of suffering or affliction in your life can defeat God's purpose for your life. You have a place in his eternal plan for the ages. I just need to remind you, his eternal plan of the ages is not all about you. It's all about Jesus. You've got a supporting role in his great thing. If anybody thought it was all about them, I'm sorry, you are not the focus of God's great plan for the ages. Jesus is. Nevertheless, you do have a role in it. It's a supporting role. And you should be working for that Best Supporting Actor or Actress Award in God's kingdom. You just want to be there as a part of God's great plan. But here's the truth. You walk after the Lord. You are His follower. You are His child. His plan in your life will not be defeated by any amount of suffering or affliction. It will be fulfilled. That is God's solemn promise to you. I like the principle of Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, as it's expressed. It says that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. That in all of these things, as Romans chapter 8 says, you can be more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. That He gives you the ability to rise above even the most real and pressing sort of difficulty that can come in your life. The wickedness of the Egyptians could hurt the children of Israel, but it could not defeat God's plan for them. Now, once you notice it, at least up until this point in the book of Exodus, and I know we're only a few verses into it, but at least up to this point in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh has no desire to kill the children of Israel. No, what does he want to do? He wants to enslave them. I think in many ways there is an analogy between Pharaoh and Satan and his attack against us. Now I realize that as soon as I bring that up, I should probably do at least a little bit of explaining. I just mentioned the word or talked about the name of Satan. Satan, the devil, the bad guy. You know him. Well, let me be very clear about this. Because I can imagine that there's probably some people here this morning, you're well-educated, you're cultured, you're sophisticated, and you can't believe that I just mentioned Satan as if he were an actual person. You just think, what, aren't we beyond this? Aren't we beyond believing in mythological, invisible people, you know, who do bad things? Aren't we all beyond this in a sophisticated age? And all I can tell you is this, is that I do believe in the existence of Satan. I do believe in the existence of a devil. I do believe that there was an angel of high rank who, before the worlds were even created, fell from God's favor and his position of God's glory in the councils of heaven. And that not only did he fall, but he fell because of his pride, because of his establishment of his statements of I will against God, and that he's a malevolent being, and that he has every purpose of evil against not only God in heaven, but against everybody who's created in the image of God, and that means you and I. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you might think that that's vain superstition, but that's what the Bible says. And I would just put the question back upon you. If you really believe that there is no such thing as the devil, that there is no such person as the Bible would call Satan, if you believe that that's just a figment of humanity's imagination, do you really believe that you have an adequate explanation for the depths of depravity, for the heights of evil in this world? Can you actually look back across the history of the world and see how terrible man has been, not only individually, but collectively, and believe that can all be explained by the depravity of man in himself? Now listen, I'm not trying to tell you that human nature is inherently good and that we'd all be better if we just had good educations and good backgrounds and all that. No, I believe that humanity has fallen. And I believe that collective humanity, what we might call the world system, is bad also. But I believe that not even fallen humanity or the world in itself can adequately explain the depths of evil, the depths of dark power in this world, that there is such a thing as Satan. There is a devil in this world. Let me tell you something about the devil's work. If you are a child of God, he can't kill you. If you are a child of God, he can't destroy spiritual life in you. He can't do those things. He's power to do this, do that. But you know what he can do? He can suck you into a place of bondage and servitude.
There's much more Pastor David would like to share with you, but we've run out of time for today. This has been another edition of Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the book of Exodus next time. You can order today's message for free by emailing us at radio@enduringword.com. Again, that email address is radio@enduringword.com. Sometimes it is just easier to call. Our phone number is 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, that number to call is 805-730-1400. You can learn more about Enduring Word and Pastor David at our website, enduringword.com. All of Pastor David's messages through the Bible are available to listen to or download for free at enduringword.com. Again, that's enduringword.com. Simply click on the radio option in the main menu. Of course, for many of us, Enduring Word commentaries have been a part of our everyday discipleship. We'd like to encourage you to consider supporting Enduring Word by partnering with us with a one-time gift or monthly donation. Your support helps this program extend its reach worldwide. Well, that's all the time we have for today. From all of the production team here at Enduring Word, we want to say thank you for tuning in. Next time, Pastor David will continue teaching through the book of Exodus, right here on Enduring Word.